evangelist buddy and Mrs. Phyllis Blunkel. And so good to have him here. It's kind of interesting. You know, you have a husband and wife missionary team, and they're both referred to as missionaries. But you can have a husband and wife team in evangelism. You don't say evangelist. You can say missionary Phyllis Blunkel, but you can't say evangelist Phyllis Blunkel. It just somehow wouldn't work too good. So every once in a while I'll say, you know, when my wife and I came here to pastor, and I know what I mean by that. I mean, when I came, and then she's gracious enough to follow her husband wherever God leads him, you know, as I come to pastor. But I mean, she's deep in this thing as well. But these days, when you do have husband and wife teams and they're both considered to be pastor of the church, then, brother, give me you and your wife's name again. John and Rachel. And these folks are from Anderson, California. Of course, we all know where Anderson is, but just for those who need to be enlightened, brother, tell me where Anderson is. Amen. So praise the Lord. It's good to have y'all here. And amen. I better write down one more name or I'm going to forget later in the morning service. And remember it now, forget it later. Good. Hey, thank you for being an adult Bible class. Good to see you, sister, and Sister Leslie. Good to see you, Joseph. And just make sure I touch base with everybody this morning. Jim and Joy, God bless you. And let's take a look here at our adult Bible class newsletter. If you'll look just inside there, be sure you wish Paul Phillips a happy anniversary. He's right now teaching our CSI Sonoma County. You say CSI. Yeah, they get together and watch old episodes of CSI and try to find spiritual significance. No, that's not it. CSI for us means Creation Science Investigation. And so CSI Sonoma County, Paul is the former president of the Creation Science Society here in Sonoma County, and left that when he became a little bit too ecumenical, but still has a passion for teaching others creation science, looking at the Bible as being the source of all truth, including our origins. So anyway, he's over in the West Wing teaching that class. When you see him later, wish him a happy anniversary. Oh, what did I do? Cut and paste, boo-boo. Who is next Sunday? Is the couple here at 17 years next Sunday? Doggone. I blew that one. I'll have to find out later what that is. Hey, Brother Hall, good to see you. Good to see you, Jesse. And speaking of Jesse, just had her birthday, and Brother Baker just had his birthday. Melody, her birthday was yesterday, and Kathy Phillips tomorrow. Interesting how many ladies get married and have their birthday real close. We've had that now several times. Rosa Maria with her husband David over in the Spanish ministry coming up on Saturday. And then we have a brand new adult in our midst coming up next Sunday, Kendi Aleph. Turning, I was looking at her thinking, there's no way you maybe 15, 16 maybe, but not 18. Good night. And so, well, enjoy your newsletter. It's a way to get to see each other. And when about the time you're thinking, who is that person? Hopefully their picture will show up in this little publication. You can be reminded who one another are as God blesses our church and as it grows in time to come. All right. Hey, let's get our Bibles out. This is our adult Bible study. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's wonderful, the truths that God has preserved for us in the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, this morning, I'm going to probably make a few of you uneasy because I'm going to directly challenge what I was taught growing up in Baptist churches. By the way, hello, Romero. Looking sharp, dude. Love the tie. That is so nice. You know what? I forgot to wear a patriotic tie. I remember to wear a patriotic pin and a patriotic pin, but somehow forgot the patriotic tie. I keep three just for these special patriotic dates. So thank you. Looking sharp, brother. And Leah, good to see you, sister. Amen. So what I was taught growing up in a Baptist church is a little different than the way I look at this particular matter at this time. But you may still be thinking as it was, and I'm just simply going to challenge your thinking and then leave it between you and God, what direction you go. But let me tell you what I was taught growing up. After we pray, let's take a moment to pray. God, would you now bless these moments to come. Lord, this is extremely valuable time that we spend in your word. Lord, I do believe that what we learn in adult Bible class will set the tone for how receptive we are to your word in the morning service. And that in turn, Lord, will set us up for being able to receive your truth in the evening service. And all of it together, I think, will largely dictate the quality of week we're about to have together. And then, Lord, of course, decisions can be made that could literally be life-changing as a result of things that are said in any of these three times we open up your word together. So, Holy Spirit, would you please take command? And I pray, God, that I will lead no one astray, but rather more deeply and surely to us in your word. If I'm wrong, God, straighten me out. And if there's wrong attitudes regarding this subject in this room, I pray, God, that you'll likewise allow there to be tender hearts and a willingness to change long-held opinions. And may we come into conformity with your word, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're saying, oh, man, I'm nervous. What is this great thing you're going to be talking about this morning, Pastor? Well, here's what it is. Growing up, you know, I heard a lot about the fear of God, but the way that it was presented to me was they'd say, now, boys and girls in Sunday school, all right, you teenagers, all right, people in the church, it doesn't really mean fear of God when you read fear of God. What it refers to is a reverential respect. That's what we mean by the fear of God. And I'll tell you what I saw around me is very much what we're seeing yet today. And that is a whole lot of young people who went through Sunday school and went through the teen ministry, and then at some point thereafter lost interest in the things of God and drifted away. I do believe many, if not most, were in the process. They were born again. They put their faith in at a tender moment of their lives. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. But somewhere in there, they lost their desire and their interest in actually serving the Lord with their lives for the entirety of their lives. You say, well, Pastor, what made the difference in you? Well, I was going the same course they were. And then when I began to realize that my decisions and my course were leading me on a fast path to destruction, the fast track to destruction, I realized that I, as God began to chasten me, I realized that God is a God that you mess with him, and you take him for granted, or you start pushing the envelope, you start doing those things you know are displeasing to him. And there is a side of God that I had to learn to fear. Just like, same with my Heavenly Father as with my dad who raised me. Man, my dad could be very loving, very giving. After all, he adopted me. You know, my mom, unknown to me at the for many years, had divorced as a very young woman. I'd already been born. And she took me, and we, you know, my father and I lost contact. He didn't know where I was, you know, and for many, many years. And, but, you know, she hooked up with a man that loved her and loved me and raised me as his own. One of the couple of times I ever saw my dad cry was when I was 14 years old, and he found out that I knew that he was not my real father, and it broke him up. And he loved me. He quietly, when I was 11, I found out he'd quietly and secretly adopted me, and so gave me his name. And but you know, as loving as my dad was, there was a side of my dad you didn't mess with my dad. And you could love him, my dad. He could be very loving, very giving, but if you pushed him, and if you defied him, then there was good reason to fear him, to fear the outcome of actions. And so this morning we want to see what the Bible has to say about the fear of God. And may I say to you that today what we want to concentrate on is the fact that fearing God is a command of God. Would you look, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1. And notice right off the bat, all the, what's the next word? Commandments, which I command thee this day. And God, our Creator, has a right to command his creatures to do his will. And more than that, having saved our souls as our Savior, he has purchased us with the blood of the Lamb. He has done so much good for us. We are forever beholden to him on every front, no matter how you look at it, from each perspective, he has the right to command, and he has commanded. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that, what are the next three words? That ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Now, why read that? And to me, what I come away with, because it is going to refer as we go along in the passage to the fear of God. What I see there, fear of God, should mean the fear of God. Because we're warned there that ye may live, he says to his people. Now, beloved, that's an implied threat. To fail to obey the Lord could result in death. And we know that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We know Romans 6:23, we use it commonly in soul winning, but beloved, that latter portion of Romans chapter 6 is directly applicable to believers, non-unbelievers. That the first application is to us, not to the lost. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're warned that sin leads to death. We understand if you're not saved, that's ultimately for you the second death, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. You know, there's hell, the great white throne judgment, then being cast into the lake of fire. That's eternity for the lost. But for us, we have to realize that there's, you know, things die when we sin. Relationships die. Opportunities die. Health can die. Life itself can expire long before God originally had intended for it to. Because he finally comes to a point of saying, I'm tired of you doing despite to the Spirit of grace. I'm tired of you dragging through the mud the name of my Son, Jesus Christ, with whom some people associate you. And so, you know, you make the name Christian so vile in the minds of some people that I would rather just bring you home to heaven now than have you continue to do damage to the name of my Son. So, that ye may live. We fear God because he has a right to cause us to die prematurely and to take, you know, and to cause things in our lives to die. Look at verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. And of course, speaking to Israel by Moses here in the book of Deuteronomy, he's about to end his life in ministry. They're about to go in the promised land. So he's reminding them, don't forget about these 40 years in the wilderness. The Lord's been teaching you now for 40 years. The generation of your parents is on the verge of having passed away. You are now a fresh generation about to go in the promised land. God's been teaching you for 40 years. Remember the way that God's been teaching you. He's been teaching you through the wilderness experience for some specific purposes. First of all, in verse 2, as it talks about these 40 years in the wilderness, 2, what's the next thing? Humble thee, all right? That's what the wilderness experience did, was it humbled God's people who were haughty enough to believe that they could dictate to God what they wanted to do. They didn't, you know, we don't want this, we do want that. You know, we want the leeks and garlic of Egypt. We don't want, you know, this tough wilderness journey. We don't want to have to face people that in our eyes are like giants and have to do battle with them in the promised land. We don't have that much faith. Well, the God says this people needs to be humbled. So remember the things you learned as a result of your time in the wilderness that God used to humble you. And what's the next thing God used that for? To prove thee. All right, I want to see the sincerity of your love, to use a New Testament term, to humble thee and to prove thee. And notice, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he, indeed, what's those next two words again? Humbled thee, and notice, suffered thee. God, sometimes on purpose, puts us in very uncomfortable situations. And in this case, suffered thee to do what? To hunger. All right, you know, well, it's interesting to hear people say, well, I don't think God would want me to suffer. He made John the Baptist suffer a little bit. Lord, I really don't feel appropriate baptizing you. Suffer it so to be now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so there are times that God, you look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and we are to follow in his steps. Those steps are steps of suffering. They're steps of affliction. And so the Lord says here, I made you suffer with hunger. You know, you were denied some of your basic necessities from time to time on purpose. And then when you cried out to me, fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. So God provided a strange means of providing for their needs that baffled them. What is the stuff? I don't know. It's manna. What does manna mean? It means I don't know. And so they didn't know what it was, you know, this angel's food that came from heaven. Neither did thy fathers know. But verse 3, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Beloved, fear God means fear God. There's an implied threat here in these verses as well. The Lord can always send you back into the wilderness. No reason to say, I mean, even on the verge of crossing over, God could have said, no, they're not ready. Let's take it around again. Another wilderness journey. Let's give it another generation. We'll try to get in 40 more years. And beloved, as we read these verses, there's what's given to us in the Old Testament. I realize that there are many direct applications to the Jews and some things that are exclusively for the Jews. But behind all of it are truths that are eternal and apply to us as well. And in this case, I see an implied threat to you and me. The Lord can always reverse your fortunes and cancel your blessings if you're going to resist his will. My wilderness experience was the year that still makes me shudder, 1985. It's hard for me to imagine the next year will have been 25 years since that horrible nightmare experience of 1985. 1985 was the year when I got at odds with a new pastor who took the church. The pastor I dearly loved had moved on to be a missionary. The new man came in, and after a while I became, and it really wasn't so much him, it was me. It was me, drifting away from God in my attitudes and not maintaining my spiritual disciplines and getting a bad attitude. I got contrary with that pastor, disillusioned, disappointed, and so I knew. But the thing I could not do was directly tackle him or try to cause problems for him. I knew that much. And I think that's probably what saved my life, because I see where God led me and how bad it got. And the only step further really was, I mean, either a family member would die or I would die, one way or the other. So I got at odds. And so we kind of left in a huff, and I went and took a position, treated the ministry like a job. Got a position at a church in the Central Valley, and so we moved away. And that man had a great first couple of months. And then I realized, wait a minute, I'm in a church here that's not what my pastor trained me to be. It was a church that had didn't really promote standards, didn't have any soul winning program. And one day it's like, what am I doing here? You know, and I was naive. I was young, naive, foolish, just grasping, all I knew is I want to be in the ministry, just grab a position, take a position. And after about four more months, it became very clear to the pastor, I was not happy. And so on Christmas break, 1984, he let me go. And I was cast loose. I mean, I was fired. And It took my wife, it shocked us, it took us totally by surprise. We had nothing to fall back on. And I thought, well, I know a good church another hour or so, a couple hours up the road. So we headed up there. But I couldn't find a job. It was the middle of winter. It was that cold, dank, smelly, daily, fog of the Central Valley, no sunshine. The place stinks. Sorry if you're from the Central Valley. I don't mean to be so blunt, but it was just bad. I couldn't find work. Finally, a family had mercy on us and let us, stay. Let my wife and kids stay in their home back here in the Bay Area while I kept looking for work. And I went from, for a while I lived with a family there in that church. When I realized I was wearing out my welcome there, I wound up living, got permission to stay at night in the office. When I did manage to find a job, they let me stay in the office. But after a while, that welcome wore out, wound up in my car. And, it was bad. And for the next year, it remained. It just seemed like it went from bad to worse and worse and worse. There is something deep inside me now that just about the time my affections went astray or my attention on spiritual things begins to waver, because I'm flesh. When there's some temptation out there dangling in front of me, I think about 1985, how quickly God can pull the rug out from under a guy and leave him to fall flat on his face. And it did not just affect me. I remember it almost destroyed my wife. And praise God, my kids were young enough and resilient enough. They bounced back and came on strong and serving the Lord. But man, it was a very close thing. I've known men to go through things not nearly as traumatic, and their kids did not all survive the experience. They got a bitterness, deep set, that they never really got over, and first chance they got, man, they split the fundamental scene. We're out of here. We don't want to do this stuff anymore. I've seen, what Dad went through, I see what Mom went through, and I don't want to do this. And believe me, the one smart thing I did that year is just stay with God and try to get closer to God, and repented, and humbled myself, and God slowly brought in. It's 86, 87, 88, 89. I mean, all these were very tough years, and to some degree, I think there's still scars a quarter century later that we're dealing with because of a wilderness journey that was self-imposed. I did it to myself. The children of Israel, that wasn't God being mean, and that was the Lord responding to their decisions, and if anything, being much more merciful than they deserved, as he was to me, much more merciful to me than I deserved. But it taught me, don't mess with God. God is still God. And as much as I love the Lord, there's something between him and me that goes beyond just reverential respect. There's a side of God I fear. And I'm not gonna push that. I'm not going to mess with that, because I've seen, when God bares his arm and goes to do business and chastening a son, I've seen how that, the Bible says, to beat your son while there's hope, chasing your son while there's hope. And I'll tell you, God knows how to swing a mean switch. I can guarantee you. Look at verse 4. Thy raiment during those wilderness journey years wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God, what's next? He said, if you learn nothing else these last 40 years, you learn God knows how to get your attention. Beloved, from what I can see, the fear of God means the fear of God. Here again, there is an implied threat. The Lord can always withhold his blessings, like those he described in verse 4, and he can actively chasten you, as warned in verse 5. So it's a twofold thing. It's God not giving you all the good things he'd like to give you, and then God can also actively punish you. Now, whether life is pleasant or unpleasant is largely your decision to make. The outcome has nothing to do with your circumstances. It has nothing to do with your material possessions. It's more largely based on your attitude toward God than on your intelligence quotient, your parentage, your income, or your level of education. Your attitude toward God is going to determine, because I'm telling you, my wife and I know what it is to have nothing and yet feel like we have all things in Christ. Man, there's times we look at each other and, you know, and with all the struggles, you know, and that go along with life, we look at each other and go, man, we feel so rich, so well taken care of by the Lord, so happy in Jesus. And, you know, we know people have far more, including family members, have far more materially than we can ever hope to have. We're in our 50s now. You know, we're any dreams we had of someday we're going to break through and we're going to have a lot of money, a lot of stuff, is pretty well beat out of us. You know, where it's just like heaven. It's like the kingdom age. It's like the future. It's you know, like a friend of mine used to say, and he volunteered huge chunks of time to serving God in our local church. And as he'd be doing all these different projects, this friend of mine, Bill Fees, would say, he'd say, well, the pay around here ain't much, he'd say, as he's working for nothing, but you can't beat the retirement plan. And we're getting a whole lot coming toward us for all that we've ever done for the Lord. So, you know, but it's just amazing how good life can be, even when you have relatively little compared to what others of your same age or younger have managed to acquire. When you consider the gravity of your choice, whether or not to serve God and to what degree to serve Him and whether to serve with all your heart or just a part of your heart, you sense that the reasonable response to God is a true fear of His power and not merely a respect of His person. Yeah, we respect the Lord, but there's also an aspect of God that you learn to fear. Just like I learned to fear some things about, you push my dad too far, and you have good reason to fear. Look at verse 6. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways and to, what's the next two words? Fear Him. Now please note, an active fear of God will keep His people walking in His ways. Because, you know, there's times my children did not do what they wanted to do because they loved Daddy. They didn't do what they wanted, but they didn't do what I wanted them to do because they respected my position as father and head of the family. They didn't do what I wanted them to do because they appreciated all the good things I'd done for them, giving them life itself, my wife and I, and then providing for their every need all through life. There were times they didn't do that because they appreciated me. They did it because they feared me taking off my belt or going and getting the switch or the paddle. That's what kept them motivated doing right. And by the way, what's interesting about that is the more they did right, the more habitual right became. And the more that something deep inside made them detest doing wrong. But I try to teach parents in those early couple of years, those first two or three years, everything is built on fear. I'm not talking about wailing on your toddler so that they cringe at the very sight of you. But they know, they get their little hands smacked enough times, their little behind switched, and then just below the diaper, they get switched down there where there's, you know, lots of nerve endings and fatty tissue, and they learn, and they holler and they wail, and then you teach them they're not allowed to holler and wail when they get switched. And there comes a point where they learn that there's a part of Daddy, there's a part of Mom you fear. You press over a certain line, and there's reason to fear. And that is what leads a child then to one day respect your authority, which will lead one day for them to actually fall in love with you, which will lead them one day when they become an adult to be among your best friends on earth. And you're probably your most loyal and lifelong friends become your kids. But you reverse that. You try to turn a year-and-a-half-year-old into your friend. And you try to reason with a three-year-old. Well, now, sweetheart, you know that wouldn't be good for you. Now, sweetheart, now please put that ice cream cone down. It's not good, you know, to have that before dinner. Please, honey, it's because it's for your health. Please, oh, listen to Mommy. Please, please. You try to reason with a three-year-old. You reverse that. you're going to create an enemy both of yours and of God's. Little parental advice.